Well, please turn in God's Word with me to the New Testament now and to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6, page 978 in our church Bibles. Jack Nicklaus is one of the world's greatest golfers, and one of the secrets of his success, perhaps the secret of his success, apart from natural talent, is that throughout his competitive life, he began every new season by going back to his first coach, Jack Grout, and saying to his coach, "Mr. Grout, please teach me how to play golf." And the coach would go through all the basics, the most basic basics of golf with Jack Nicklaus once again, as if Nicklaus had never picked up a golf club in his life. He would say, "Well, Mr. Nicklaus, this is how you hold the golf club. This is the grip that you use, and this is the stance that you adopt, and the posture and the alignment. And these are the components of the swing, and this is how you putt." Every single year, at the beginning of a new season, Nicklaus would go over the basics, revising these fundamentals, because he understood that if he began to go wrong on these things, then his whole game would fall apart. And that is a terrific lesson for us to apply to ourselves as Christians spiritually. What we need as Christians is not so much knowledge of more and more things, but a deeper and a clearer grasp of the fundamentals. And the beginning of a new church year is a great opportunity for us to revise these things that are basic and fundamental to the Christian life. Someone asked me while I was visiting them in the past week if I would consider preaching again on the Lord's Prayer. And I did preach 10 sermons on the Lord's Prayer right at the beginning of my time here in Trinity. And I'm not going to preach that whole series of 10 sermons again. But it did occur to me as I thought about that request that just a short overview of the Lord's Prayer would be a great way to refresh our understanding of one of the most important disciplines in the Christian life, the discipline of prayer. And in God's providence, it's a good preparation also for our half night of prayer on Wednesday of this week. And then for all of our prayer meetings as a congregation, as we come together week after week to seek the Lord's blessing upon all the work that we're seeking to do here in Trinity in His name. Also, I have to say, I have another reason for reviewing these sermons, and that is because I'm beginning to teach tomorrow for a month the intensive course in Greek language for our students at the college. You'll remember that every 3 years this comes around, an intensive 4 day a week, 4 hours a day for 4 weeks, Greek course. That begins tomorrow here in Trinity. Normally what happens during the intensive language month is that the teacher doesn't do any preaching, and that has been the pattern over the last several cycles. But because we were away for such a long time over the summer, I really didn't want to take another 4 Sabbaths to be out of the pulpit. And so my plan is to preach all the mornings of this month and perhaps 2 evenings as well, but to repeat material that I've used before so as to try to create space for preparing and teaching the Greek. So let's read first of all together from Matthew 6 and verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus says, "When you pray, You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There is a saying that is attributed to Robert Murray McShane, although it's been traced back to John Owen as well. It's a saying that you've heard before: what a man is on his knees alone before God, that he is and no more. So if you want to know how strong a Christian you are, the way that you know that, or one of the ways that you know that, is not to count up the number of Christian books that you've read, or how many verses of the Bible you can quote, or how many Christian meetings you attend in a typical month, or how many people that you've brought to Christ. You don't even determine this by the attendance at and participation in the church prayer meeting. McShane and Owen would say, how much do you pray when you're on your own? When nobody sees, when nobody knows except God? That's the question. That's a really helpful gauge of how strong a Christian you are. I guess if we were to take a survey here of our church this morning, we would probably find that prayer is the area that most Christians struggle in. Well, what could be more helpful then than a seminar on prayer led by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Because that is really what we have here in the Lord's Prayer. It's a masterclass on prayer by Jesus, the Son of God Himself. Now, perhaps that doesn't excite us as it should. Perhaps we have become so familiar with the Lord's Prayer that we don't really think of this prayer first as the key to a vibrant and vital prayer life. But it is, because what we need in helping us to pray is not new techniques or new jargon for prayer or new postures for prayer. What we really need is a clearer and deeper understanding of what Jesus has already told us here in this prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, Jesus, in His Spirit-filled wisdom, gave them this. This was His answer. And so if we feel that we need help knowing how to pray, if you feel at times that you're not sure what to say when you pray, you have the inclination to pray, you have the desire to pray, you're just not sure what to say when you come to pray, here is the answer. And this short prayer that Jesus gives draws together all the principles of prayer that we find throughout Scripture. It illustrates them perfectly and concisely in an easily remembered format. All the Bible's teaching on prayer is really condensed and summed up masterfully here by the greatest teacher who has ever walked on this planet. And as we look today at verses 5 to 13 as a whole, taking an overview of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to notice the two main divisions in our Lord's teaching. First of all, he talks about false prayer, and then he talks about true prayer. So first of all then, verses 5 to 8, he speaks about false prayer. He begins with the negative, and he sets out two kinds of false prayer. Here are two of the most common mistakes that human beings make about prayer. And just notice that these are two groups of people who pray. Jesus is talking about people who pray. In fact, he talks about people who pray a lot. He's not talking here about people who don't pray at all, who never pray or who rarely pray. He's talking about people who pray a lot. In fact, he says the first group love to pray, but it's not enough to pray. Jesus is teaching us here that you've got to pray in the right way, and you have to pray for the right reasons. And that is very, very challenging, isn't it? Because my guess is that most of us, if not all of us here, do pray. And perhaps many of us here pray a lot. But that's not enough. You've got to pray in the right way for the right reasons. So Jesus explains here what we ought to do and why we ought to do it. Well, let's look at these two kinds of false prayer in turn. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus talks about performance praying. Performance praying. That's not what he calls it. That's how I'm describing it. But that's what it is. This first group of people, Jesus says, they love to pray. They love to pray. And that sounds very promising, doesn't it? But the reason why they love to pray soon becomes clear. Verse 5, that they may be seen by others. That's why they love to pray. Because they love the reputation that it brings them. They love the kudos that it gets them. He's talking here, of course, about the Pharisees. And we know a fair bit, actually, about the way the Pharisees prayed. They had many set times of prayer all through the day. And whenever they came to one of these set times of prayer, the Pharisee would stop whatever he was doing, wherever he was, and he would stand and pray, even if he was in the middle of the street. That's what the records tell us. And in addition to these set times of prayer, the Pharisees said that they were to say two prayers every time they entered a town or a village and every time they left a town or a village. They were to pray every time they were in danger or if they saw something that was strange or beautiful or unexpected. So these were people who did a lot of praying on any given day. They also made it very, very obvious when they were praying. They would stand with their feet together and they would bend down as low as they could go. There's no point in me trying to illustrate that here because I'll be hidden behind the pulpit. They would bend over as far as they could possibly go. And eyewitnesses of people who saw the Pharisees doing this, stopping in the middle of the road and praying, they said that you could see every single bone in their spine because they were bent over so far. And people would see these men praying, and they would say to one another, "What holy men those Pharisees are. Look at how he's standing praying in the middle of the street without any embarrassment." And of course, all of this was music to these hypocrites' ears. The Pharisees had rules that said that nothing was allowed to interrupt their praying. They said even if a king greeted them, they had to ignore him because they were praying to the King of Kings. Even if a snake began to coil its way around their ankle, they had to ignore it because they were praying. And the Pharisees recommended praying for as long as possible. The longer the prayer, they said, the more likely God is to hear it. Performance praying. They love to pray so that they will be seen by others. Well, what does Jesus say our attitude should be? Verse 6. Couldn't be more different, could it? But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, some people read this and take it to say that Jesus is forbidding all public prayers. I've even heard people say, it would be wrong to come to the church prayer meeting because look at what Jesus says. He says you're to go into your room and you're to shut the door. So obviously Jesus forbids us from having prayer meetings. We shouldn't really be praying together in our worship services because look at what Jesus says. Go into your room and close the door. Well, obviously that is not what Jesus is teaching here. That is a childish way to think, because Jesus commands us to do both of those things, to pray together in prayer meetings and in churches. He commands both of those things in other places. And Jesus himself often prayed in public. No, Jesus is dealing here with religious show-offs who want to be seen praying and get the praise of men. He's not giving us teaching on how we should conduct our public prayer life here. He's talking about private prayer that is done publicly for the sake of being seen. In other words, Jesus is challenging us here about our motives in praying. He's showing us the right way, the right reasons in which prayer is to be done. He says, go into a room where no one can see you. And that word that's translated your room here is a word which describes a windowless inner storeroom. It would have been the only room in the house that had a lock. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you're praying, go where no one can see you. Go where no one can disturb you. Don't make a great show of having your devotions. He's teaching us about our motives. Why are you doing it? Why are you praying? Because if you're only doing it to be seen by others, then you will never pray in a windowless room with the door locked, because you'll want to be seen by men. But if your motive for praying is good, if it's because you want to talk to your Father who sees what is done in secret, if you want to have fellowship with Him, if you're praying because you want to pour your heart out to the Lord, well then it won't bother you in the slightest that you're doing it in a windowless room with the door locked. It shows that it's all about Him and not about you. You're doing it because you want to praise Him and give thanks to Him, and you're depending on Him for daily strength. If God's opinion is the only opinion that matters to you, then you won't be disappointed that you've got to go and pray in an inner room where no one can see you. And Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Whenever we start to think about our motives about anything, but especially our motives in our prayer life. What a man is on his knees alone before God, that he is and no more. And if you're the sort of person that prays much more in public than you do in private, then you need to ask yourself, am I less interested in God's approval and more interested in man's praise? Is it possible that I want a reputation for righteousness rather than actual, real righteousness? It's a question that I need to ask myself, especially as someone who probably does more public praying in Trinity than anyone else. Do I pray more often and more fervently when I'm alone with God than I do when I'm in public? Is my public praying just the overflow of my private praying? It's possible to go to church, you see, and do the whole public side of religion just to be seen by others, just to keep up a reputation for righteousness. It's not that we're not to do the public things. We're not to do them for the wrong motives. We're not to do them for the praise of others. Now, I don't want us to go away with a bad conscience unnecessarily. There are some ways in which it's easier to pray with others than it is to pray by ourselves. It's hard to pray alone. It is easier to pray with other people. And that is why the prayer meetings of the church are so important for us and so helpful to us. Because we spark off one another as we pray together. We learn to pray by listening to other people. And the person who never goes near a prayer meeting is really saying, I know all that I need to know about prayer. I don't need to learn from my brothers and sisters. No, as we pray together, we learn to pray by listening to other people's experience, other people's perspectives. Those things feed into our prayers and enrich our prayers and shape them. We learn from one another as we hear people quoting scriptures and applying them in prayer in ways that perhaps we hadn't thought of doing. That's a really helpful thing. That's an edifying thing. And that's why we need to pray together. And if we only ever pray by ourselves, then we are hamstringing our prayer life. We don't need to feel bad about the fact that we find it easier to pray when we're in a group with other people. We're more productive, we're more creative when we are with other people, usually, than when we're sitting in a room alone. But the temptation, Jesus says, is always that we pray to impress people. We want the reputation for holiness rather than holiness itself. And Jesus says people who want to have a reputation for prayerfulness and for holiness, they receive their reward in full. He says if they want the reputation, they get the reputation. But that is all they get. That is it. That is their lot. People think they're prayerful. Well, what good is that? If that's all they want, that is all that they're going to get. That's their reward in full. People think they're prayerful, even though they're not. What a short-sighted, shallow, empty reward. And Jesus says, you can expect nothing more from performance praying than that. But those, Jesus says, who pray because they truly love the Lord and they're trusting Him, they receive a very different reward. They receive all the spiritual blessings that come from true prayer. They see their prayers answered in marvelous ways. And as they pray, they have fellowship with their Father in love, as we were thinking about the other week. And their hearts are transformed and their souls are warmed and they have communion with the Holy Spirit and they develop humility and faith is strengthened and they have a good conscience because they're not hypocrites, but they are real. They really truly love the Lord and they cry out to Him as their Father in heaven in their prayers. That's the reward, or even just some of the rewards, for those who are genuine in their motives. But those who are just praying for performance, people who are just praying to impress, all they get at most is a reputation for prayerfulness. Performance praying, that's the first kind of false prayer. And then secondly, verses 7 and 8, Jesus talks about thoughtless praying. Thoughtless praying. He's challenged us about our motives, and now He's challenging us about our content. Thoughtless praying. And Jesus says, heaping up empty phrases is a mark of pagan prayer. It shouldn't be true of Christian prayer. Now again, Jesus is not here condemning long prayers any more than he was condemning public prayers in verses 5 and 6. He's not saying that you shouldn't pray for more than 30 seconds. Jesus himself, again, sometimes prayed for whole nights. He repeated the same prayer, you remember, in Gethsemane, 3 times. No, Jesus here is condemning people who think that God is more likely to hear them the more words they use. He's condemning meaningless, repetitive prayers that are offered like coins pumped into a slot machine. Just put in enough coins and eventually there will be a payout. That's the mark of false religion. It's the mark of the Gentiles, Jesus says. And we see that today still. We see the Muslims who have to repeat prayers 5 times a day in order to be properly carried out. Think of the Hindus and the Buddhist prayers that depend on the repetition of certain sounds and mantras. They're really meaningless, but you just have to do it enough times and somehow the universe will bless you. You think of the Roman Catholic with her rosary beads, just repeating the same prayers over and over and over again. Just do it enough times and eventually you'll get forgiveness, or you'll get the answer, you'll get the blessing that you're looking for. I've even heard of prayer windmills. You know, the little child's windmills that go round and round when the wind catches them or when you blow them. And apparently there are people who will clip their prayers onto the windmill. And every time it goes round, then that's the offering up of one of these prayers again. And that's how some people think about prayer. It's just about getting the word count up. And it doesn't really matter too much about what you're saying or how you're saying it or what's going on in your heart. Just keep on repeating the same stuff over and over and over again and you'll get the blessing. And the sad thing is that Christians can fall into that kind of trap. Not perhaps just as crass as what I've described. But isn't it possible for us to pray meaningless prayers? We have our own little pet phrases and stock cliches, and we can just glue them together in any kind of order, in any kind of way, and we can just rhyme off prayers after prayers without a moment's thought. It's possible to pray for quite a long time in that way. You just put these stock phrases together in different combinations, and it's thoughtless. And you can get to the end of praying a prayer and you look back and you think, I'm not even quite sure what I just said. I wasn't really thinking about it. I was just parroting the same phrases, the same requests that I always make. It's mindless praying. We wouldn't treat another human being like that, would we? I hope that's not how we speak to our husbands and our wives, our children and our friends, just babbling away mindlessly using the same stock phrases and expecting them to feel happy that we're speaking to them. It's not a compliment, it's an insult. So why would we think that our glorious and infinite God thinks well of that kind of praying? What sort of God would he be if he were impressed by the mechanics and by the statistics of prayer, whose response was determined by how many words we used? Jesus says, don't be like them. And he says, don't be like them because the danger is that we will be like them. Jesus wouldn't tell us to be like them unless there was a real temptation for us to pray in this kind of way. God doesn't need to be instructed by our prayers. He's not mean. He's not stingy. He's not reluctant to bless us. It's not that we have to lay siege to him with a barrage of words to try to wring blessing out of his tightly grasping fist. He's not like that. He is the giving God who is generous and who loves to bless his people. And when we come, we don't need to try and wear him down with our petitions. He loves to bless us. Performance praying and repetitious, thoughtless praying. These are both kinds of false praying. But then, having dealt with the negative, Jesus goes on and gives the positive. What does true Christian prayer look like? Let me just briefly say something about this. We're going to spend, obviously, the next couple of weeks on this. But true prayer, verses 9 to 13. Here, Jesus gives his disciples, and not just his disciples back then, but his disciples in every age, a model prayer to show us what prayer should be like. This is how you should pray. Pray like this. Here's the recipe. Such a helpful picture, I think, for the Lord's Prayer. Here are the ingredients. Here are the proportions. Here is the order. Well, let's quickly take a bird's eye view of the Lord's Prayer. First of all, notice that it's God-centered. It is a God-centered prayer. And that's what all prayer should be like. It begins and it ends with God. Our Father in heaven, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. There are six petitions. And the first three of those have to do with God. That's important. Before you ask for anything for yourself, you ask that God's name would be glorified, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. Our prayers should be God-centered. He is the focus. Our great concern is his honor and the things of his kingdom. And his will is what matters supremely. Not my will, but yours be done. That's what we're meant to think. That's how we're meant to pray as we begin our prayers. It's God-centered. And then it's simple. It's a simple prayer, isn't it? Look at it. How many complicated words are there? Where are the poetic phrases and the eloquent highbrow cadences, the high-flown rhetoric? There aren't any. It is a very simple prayer using very ordinary, everyday language. It's not slang. It's not casual. It's not simplistic. It's not childish. But it is simple. And it is plain. And that's how Jesus is teaching us to pray, simply, in a natural, unadorned way. Sometimes you hear people praying and they use words and they use language and they use a style and even sometimes a tone of voice that they never use at any other time in daily life. That doesn't seem to be the way that Jesus is teaching us to pray here. It's a simple prayer. And it's a brief prayer. None of the petitions is more than 10 words long. A 2-year-old can learn this prayer off by heart. It takes 30 seconds to say it. Jesus is illustrating, isn't he, in this prayer what he said in verse 7. Length is not important. There's no connection between much speaking and receiving answers. It doesn't work like that. Jesus says so. And then he illustrates that. And it's comprehensive. It's God-centered, it's simple, it's brief, and it's comprehensive. It covers a great deal, doesn't it? With very little speaking. It covers heaven and earth. The whole realm of existence is here in the Lord's Prayer. All that God is and all that he does. What is left out here that needs to go in? What could be added to it to make it better? It's impossible to think of anything. And we'll see this all the more clearly as we look at each part of the prayer in the next couple of weeks. The Lord's Prayer distills all that we should be, all that we should ask in our prayers. It's a recipe for us to follow as we bake our own prayers day by day. Lord, teach us to pray, the disciples asked. And so Jesus gave them this prayer to teach them and to teach us how to pray. We know it, but do we understand it? And if we understand it, are we using it? Do you pray like this? It'll be interesting over these next couple of weeks to compare our prayers to this model, to this recipe. Are we building our prayers according to this God-given pattern? Well, may God teach us more about this and give us the grace to build our prayers according to this pattern. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, teach us to pray, we ask. Help us, Lord, to pray like this, in the way that Jesus has taught us to pray. Father, we confess to you our sins of prayer, not just our prayerlessness, but also our false praying. Forgive us for the times when we have prayed for the applause of men, rather than because we long to pour out our hearts to you. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we have prayed thoughtlessly, when we have spoken without really thinking about what we were saying, when we haven't sought to order our prayers in the way that you teach us to. Forgive us, Father, for thoughtless praying in our worship services and in prayer meetings when we have tuned out what was being prayed and then said Amen at the end. Father, forgive us for our sins of prayer. We thank you that Christ's perfect prayer life is imputed to us so that you account us as righteous in our prayers for his sake. And we thank you, Father, that all of the sins of our prayers have been imputed to Christ, so that he who never once sinned in his prayers was punished in our place, as though his prayer life were ours. Father, we thank you for the cleansing power of Christ's life and death and resurrection. Father, we pray that you will help us to bring our prayers more and more into line with this pattern, this recipe that the Lord gives us here. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.